Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 is our text tonight. Please open your Bibles to Romans 15. God has given us a great, great book called the Book of Romans. What a wonderful treatise the Apostle Paul wrote for us, for our instruction, combination of theology, how we stand with God, and also practical theology, how we stand with one another in the church of the living God. Chapter 15, let's stand together as you and I read God's Word together. Romans chapter 15. The scriptures say, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted you, or accepted us, to the glory of Christ. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he will arise to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great promise and encouragement you give us by means of the Word of God. And we are a people that believe that the Scriptures are the living and abiding Word of God, inspired by you. And Father, they are without error from beginning to end. And they are, as it is written here, written for our perseverance and encouragement, that we, by means of the Scriptures, might have hope and might continue to live for you for the glory of God. And so tonight, Lord, visit us this evening as we honor your word. May your Holy Spirit be pleased to instruct us, to teach us, to encourage us, that we might become even more faithful and better servants for you. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The apostle in chapter 15 is continuing the theme that he picked up in the 14th chapter, and that is the church composed of Jews and Gentiles, who for centuries had been enemies of one of another. And even when they came to Christ, they had difficulties getting along. If you were to read the book of Acts, you would come across chapters 10, 11, chapter 15, where you find that the early Christians had difficulties adjusting with one another. And in chapter 15, he wants to continue and complete the topic in discussing that we should be willing to accept one another regardless of our differences that we have, either national or racial distinctions. We should be willing to lay those aside and be one in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 15, then, is kind of the ultimate coming together, putting the finishing touches on this great encouragement. You know, if you were to read contemporary history, you'd find that Mount Everest, many people are trying to scale Mount Everest, and every year, you know, dozens do. They get to the top. It becomes a very popular sport. But what you find when you climb Mount Everest, for those that climb Mount Everest, that the last distance to the top is actually littered with corpses. As you journey to the top, you find on both sides of the trail corpse after corpse after corpse of people that try to scale the mountain and died on the way up. What is astonishing is that those corpses are never removed. If you happen to go up and die on your way up there, your corpse will be there, and nobody will come and take it away. You see, there's a zone there When you cross a certain place on the way up, is the zone that says every man for himself. You don't wait for someone else. If someone else's fault, if somebody else is in need of help, if they're injured, you cannot and you will not help them, because it's every man for himself. And the result of that is that these corpses are there, and they'll continue to be there until something changes on the people that are trying to scale Mount Everest. You see, there is a preservation of self that enters into every mountain climber, where it's every man for himself. You're thinking about yourself. Sad to say, across the landscape of the world and across the landscape of many churches, it's the same way. Just the trail littered with corpses of people, weak people that have been left there to fend for themselves, and oftentimes suffer greatly because the rest of us have not been willing to help them along the way. We've adopted also philosophy of every man for himself. You do what's best for you. Now, this is exactly what Paul is saying here. This is not the way we ought to live. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. He says this, "Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." That is the theme of the closing section of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to unity. He said, "We that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just what? Not just please ourselves. Not just please ourselves." And so he finishes by encouraging those that are the strong. Now, we have discussed before that those that are the strong are those that are able then to live their Christian life, who are not bothered by the scruples or by the non-issues, the issues that have nothing to do with righteousness, such as foods, keeping of days, and things like that. You move above that. They are not a stumbling block to you. So you are what they call the strong. Then there are those that are the weaker brethren, who are affected by many, many things, affected by their past, by their religious past, the things they used to worship before that carried over into their Christian faith, and it still bothers them. Perhaps it's eating certain meats, observing certain traditions. Perhaps it's a vice they had in the past that carried over into their new life in Christ. Perhaps it's the fact that they're new believers that are still unable to cope with the way they ought to live in the Christian life. He says, these are the weak. And so he's encouraging those of you that are here, that are in the category of the strong, that your mandate from God is for you to bear the weaknesses of those that are weak, that are without strength, and not just live for ourselves, not just live to please yourself. And that's the truth that we have to have. And I trust tonight that we'll take that truth and we will in some ways embody it. Because if we're honest with ourselves, you'll find that from time to time we begin to live just to please ourselves. Would you agree to that statement? That, you know, we may try like crazy and we may for the most part perhaps vanquish the desire to please ourselves, but from time to time we do become selfish, do we not? We become rather involved with pleasing ourselves, and we are not so much concerned for the other guy or the other gal on the road to Zion, on the road to heaven. And so the Lord is saying here, listen, let's change that. Let's make an effort at bearing with those that are weak and not just pleasing ourselves. Now, it gives us three overarching arguments, three main reasons why if we live to care for others and not please ourselves, it results in some great, great results. The outcome of that is exceedingly great. And there's three of these. Number one, it promotes the building up of other people, verses 1, 2, and 3. If you and I live for other people, if we, who are the stronger ones, concern ourselves for those that are the weaker brothers, for other people, and not just please ourselves, it'll result in the edification or the building up of other people. 1, 2, and 3 bears this out. Reminds us, first of all, in verse 1, that selflessness bears with the weak. You and I adopting a selfless attitude is going to result in us bearing with the weak. We're going to make what they call an accommodation. The word ought, look at verse 1 in chapter 15, the word ought, see it there? If you were to look at that word, it means obligation. we're obligated. That is, the strong, you strong believers, there's an obligation to you. You have an obligation. And here's the obligation. The obligation is because you are strong, you're able to bear with those that are weak. You're just a weaker, you're just a stronger person. There is in your Christian character a certain strength that you're able to do so. It's not that you cannot, because some cannot, but you can. And therefore, the obligation you have is because you are stronger. Therefore, you have the obligation to do so. I recall with my wife and I, we were parked at a crosswalk, and this young couple was walking across the street. And it's a young Hispanic couple walking across the street, and the young man was obviously well built. He even was wearing those T-shirts that show his muscles when you show off your muscles. You know what I'm saying? The kind that Jack Alvarez used to use before he came to Christ. And they had a baby. Baby was rather, still not able to walk. And it was the wife that was carrying the baby and not the husband. And here she was with a huge baby and a bag and walking across the street. And here was the guy, obviously, well built and revealing his stature to us, crossing the street. Now let me ask you, who should have been carrying the baby? Yeah, the muscle-bound dude should have been carrying the baby. Why? Because he was obviously stronger. And that's the word here. Because you are stronger, it's your obligation to do so. Because you're able to do so. And so the obligation is because you're able, but the word obligation also implies a moral obligation. That you owe it to your weaker brethren. You owe it to your weaker brethren. You owe it to them spiritually to be mindful of them and be willing to pick them up whenever necessary. That means to make some accommodations to them, to do whatever changes need to be made to accommodate to them. Go to 1 Corinthians 9 for just a moment. An example of that would be the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He was obviously the stronger brother. He was here giving testimony in chapter 9. But he says, I want to let you know that I made accommodations to my weaker brothers. In chapter 9, verse 21, he says, now to those who are without law, to those, let's pick it up at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those that are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save what? So here Paul is saying, I was willing to make accommodations. I could. I am free. I know who I am. I am the stronger brother. And therefore, I have the responsibility to make accommodations. It's not them to me, but it's me to them. And that is an important truth to go. Because going through life, we can be asking the question, why don't they make accommodations to my lifestyle? And Paul would say, God would say, no, you're the stronger brother. You're the stronger sister. You need to make an accommodation because, you see, by you making accommodations, you are going to result in helping them in their Christian life. Go back to chapter 15 of Romans. And so Romans verse 2, 15:2 says, each of us is to please his neighbor for whose good? For his good, to his edification, verse 2. As we live for our neighbors then, we live for those that are the weaker brother, then we are desiring their good, their good. The goal of Christian love is always building up our brothers and sisters. That's the goal of Christian love. If you love those around you, if you love your brothers and sisters, if you love those that are the weaker brethren, then you are going to, in your selflessness, desire the good of those that are around you to build them up. Your desire is always that they become better Christians. That's always our desire. You live for one thing, that all those around you become better believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He illustrates the principle of selflessness as a means of building up one another. by using the example of Christ. He says, for even Christ did not what? He didn't please himself. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and he's quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 69 to be exact, predicting or prophesying Christ. He says, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on whom? On me. He says, I was willing to take your reproaches upon me. That's what I did. I loved you, I cared for you, and your well-being, I did that for you. And so when he uses the illustration of Christ as one that was willing to live selflessly, he does it to remind us that he did it because it's for our good. The motto of Christ was this, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for what? For many. Go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There is another statement made by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Again, the way Christ, what was Christ's motto? Selflessness, obviously. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich. Yet for your sake he became what? Poor, so that you through his poverty might become what? Rich. Are we rich? Are we rich? Absolutely. It was only because of Jesus' selflessness, willing to become poor, though being rich, that we, through his poverty, we became rich. So see, we benefited from that, from the fact that Christ lived a selfless life. Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2, the great song given to us by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, this great theme that becomes a theme of great, great theology. It begins by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in whom? In Christ. If there is any consolation of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the what? Interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also where? In Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Lord was willing to lay aside his divine prerogatives, come down, become a man, and become a slave and die, suffer to the point of death, death on the cross for our sake. He says, this is what Jesus did for you. You need to do the same. Be willing to do the same, because you are the stronger brother. You're the stronger sister, he says. And by doing so, you're helping others around you. When you live for others, others benefit. I might want you to mark that down. When you live for others, others benefit. And when others benefit, you then have accomplished the purpose for which you live. You're following Christ's example. And so selflessness is a great motivator when it comes to building up one another. Let's go back to Romans 15. There's a second overarching benefit of you and I living selflessly. Not only does it benefit our brothers and sisters, but also results in great unity. Great unity. And that's the theme of verses 4, 5, and 6. For whatever was written in earlier times, that is, the previous scriptures, were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Notice the word hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the, what kind of mind? Same. And with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity results. When you and I live selflessly, that's what happens to a church. When a church is composed of selfless people, there's always, always great unity. Long ago, I heard the story of a fellow that went into a local establishment, in this case, a local bar, and when he came out of the men's restroom, he came up to the bartender and he says, "You know what, I just came out of your bathroom and I saw a can of crabs in there. What gives?" "Oh," he says, I keep that can of crabs there for an object lesson for all of us." "Oh yeah, what's that?" Because he says, "Have you ever seen these crabs in the can?" He says, "No. Go back and look at them carefully. All these crabs in the can, when there's a crab that wants to get out of a can, another crab comes and pulls him down. A crab goes up to get out of the can, a crab pulls him down. Another crab goes up, he pulls him down." He says, "That's what crabs do, so they're always in a can." He says, "And that's the way we are. Whenever somebody else wants to make it in life, there's always somebody around to pull them down. We don't live to help people out of the can. We don't work together. We don't work in unity to get ourselves out of this can." And Jesus says here, the lesson here for us is that when you and I work selflessly, not concerned about our own, saving our own skin, but helping other people, the result's going to be unity. Unity among one another. And so the Apostle Paul says the basis for our unity is obviously the God of Scripture and the Scriptures of our great God. The Word of God always results in unity. When any church has the Word of God as the basis for what they do, they're going to result in unity. You recall your math class. Recall your algebra class. Perhaps Ernie, and his, when he teaches his students, if there's an action that goes something like this: things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. When A is equal to C and B is equal to C, then A is equal to B, because they are both equal to the same thing. And when your life and my life are equal to the Scriptures, true or not? When your life and my life, when the strong and the weak are equal to the Word of God, then obviously there's going to be unity. When there is no Word, there is no unity. That's why the Word of God is always the basis for unity. And this is why the Apostle Paul brings in the Word of God here. He says, you need to realize that whatever was written beforehand was written for our perseverance and our encouragement, that we might always abide that. As long as the Word of God is central, we will always have unity. And I want to recommend that to our people here, for all of you here. Because, you know, as long as the Word of God is central to any church, central to any fellowship, there's going to be a great amount of unity. When the Word of God is not central, it's every man for himself. Every man with his own opinion. Every crab making his own way up the can. Would you agree with that? And so understand, the Word of God becomes the basis for our unity. Notice also that it introduces the word hope, because what motivates us in unity, what motivates us is going to be our hope. The cure for selfishness is hope. That's why he introduces hope in this context. Verse 4, he says, God gave us the Word of God so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. And in verse 13, now may the God of what? Hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, hope is the confidence that God is going to eventually lead us home. Hope is the assurance that whatever you have, it's all going to work out. You see, hope removes this way of living that says every man for himself. Every man for himself. You know, the ship is going down, every man for himself. Things are becoming more difficult, every man for himself. You down to the last few remnants, every man for himself. We saw it in the Philippines. Lack of food, people trampling one another, even killing one another to get the last bag of rice. Why? Because they have lost hope. They have lost hope. And when you lose hope, you become exceedingly selfish. We don't care about, see, we care about our neighbor because we only care about number one. ourselves. Paul says, listen, I want you to understand that for the believer, there's always hope. Would you agree with that? There's always hope. We don't need to be fighting one another. We don't need to be trying to put people down. We don't need to be trying to outdo one another. We're not in competition with anybody. We don't have to practice self-preservation because God is the one that provides us preservation. He's the one that allows us to persevere. He gives us encouragement along the way. See, this is the key. Next time you get this temptation to be selfish because you fear that somehow you're going to miss out, remind yourself that we serve the God of hope who is going to supply our needs. He'll be there for us. We don't need to be in competition with anybody. We can receive one another. There's no need for us to think that somehow if I receive you, I'm going to lose out. If I spend my time serving you and giving to you, that somehow there'll not be enough left for me. And the Bible says, no, it's going to be the God of hope who gives perseverance, who gives encouragement. And through the Spirit of God, you're going to abound in this hope that God has for you. And that is such an important trait for us. You know, in Hebrews, and we don't have time tonight to look at the text, but Hebrews has a wonderful context. Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 11. In the book of Hebrews, the people there were under great persecution, and there was great temptation to abandon Christ and not to serve Him anymore. And some were thinking of drawing back. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know what, you don't need to draw back. We're not of those kind that draw back to destruction because we have a sure hope in God. We have a sure hope in God. And God's going to see us through. You don't need to abandon your trust in Christ. And then he introduces chapter 11, where he just began to a list of all the different saints in the Word of God, all beginning there with Abel and Noah and Enoch, and right down the line, all these great men, great women who persevered because they had hope. They knew that God was going to see them through. They didn't need to abandon God because God is going to see them through. And what bothers us, what affects us, is that we get selfish. Every man for himself, a self-preservation, because we don't think that God's going to come through. And does He come through? Let me ask you, does He come through? Yes, He does. And for that, you can free. You don't have to live tight-fisted and ironed elbow. You can loosen your fist and loosen your elbow and live for others. Live selflessly because you know that God in the end is going to come through and help you with that. Now notice that he also reminds us that the great mark of unity is oneness of mind. Go back to in chapter 15, he reminds us that in verse 5 and verse 6, the end of God giving us hope and living selflessly and giving us perseverance and encouragement is that we would be of the same mind toward one another. That is, think the same thing. You know, do the same things, that we would then have the same mind, have the oneness. And it doesn't mean that we have to be clones of one another, that somehow we have to think exactly the same with everything. It's not that at all. It's just the fact that we have, in great diversity, we have great unity. In great diversity, we have great unity. When you have Jews and Gentiles coming together, that's diversity. But when you're one in Christ, we have great unity. And when God brings us together from all the different walks of life and all the different backgrounds, when we all meet together, we're one in Christ, we have this great, great unity. And this great unity is what God wants us to have, oneness of mind. You can probably illustrate this by an orchestra. If we had an orchestra piece up here with all the different instruments, probably 50, 60 types of instruments, from percussion to woodwinds, okay, to brass, all the different woodwinds, saxophones, clarinets, you know, soprano sax, bass sax, and then all the all the brass, you know, baritone, and trombones and trumpets, and then all the violins and all of that. You know, all these are different instruments. But when they all play together, they sound so sweet, do they not? You see, because they all are reading the same music. They're all reading the same music made by one composer. And when you and I are reading the same music made by the one composer, God Himself, we're going to have great unity, true or not. That's what it's about. Now, you may play a trumpet, and I may play a saxophone, but you can't say to me that your trumpet is better than my saxophone. We just get together, we all play together, we make sweet music. That's what he's saying here. You see, and that's what God's about. See, you and I sometimes think that if somehow you don't dress like me, walk like me, talk like me, act like me, that somehow we can't have unity, and that's not true at all. The fact is that we can have unity because we all are different, but we're one because of Christ. And this is the point that he's trying to make. We must be of the same mind. Even though there's diversity, we must be of the same mind. You identify a cult. A cult is identified because there's no diversity. Everyone needs to be like the cult leader. And that's the problem. And we are not like that. We are to be like Christ, but Christ and His church has great, great diversity. Yes or no? And notice he says the result of this unity, he says in verse 6, is the glory of God, the worship of God, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the result of our unity is the fact that we are going to have one desire, one voice, and all together giving glory to God. Disunity really mars the glory of God. Unity brings glory to God. And that's why he brings this in. Now, when you and I live selflessly, when it's every man for himself, you can take a family of five or six people, you know, three or four kids, living selfishly, you're going to have major, major disunity. If we take the Morelos family here, and if they all decided to do their own thing up here, we'd have a disaster, would we not? You know, if Mrs. Morelos said, you know, I'm the queen bee here, I'm not going to be using my two daughters. They're going to, and she takes off on another note, we'll have a problem. If Mr. Morelos abandons the chorus and abandons the godly music and gets into a rock star performance here, we're going to have some problems. Talk to me now. You see, you cannot do that as a family. You have to do it together in unity with one accord, and then we're going to have a family, a church, a group of people bringing glory to God. That's what he's saying here. Selflessness is going to result in the glory of God. Now think of your dysfunctional family. Probably not here tonight, but maybe someplace else. And isn't it true that your dysfunctional family was a result of people doing their own thing and not working together? Would you agree with that? That's the whole issue. We need to, with one accord together, have this unity. And so when you live selflessly, we're looking for the benefit of the whole, not getting my own way. And that's so, so key. Now he goes on to explain to us further that when we live selflessly, we're going to promote the glory of God, verses 7 through 13. He has this great finale of this section. He ends this section with a tribute to the glory of God. In verse 7, therefore, the word therefore is bringing to a conclusion the discussion of accepting one another. Therefore, he says, accept one another, not just the strong for the weak, but also the weak of the strong. Not just the Jew to the Gentile, but the Gentile to the Jew. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the what? To the glory of God. He says, ultimately, it promotes the glory of God. When we live selflessly, we are going to promote the glory of God. Because the opposite of selflessness that promotes the glory of God is actually self-glory. Promoting my own glory. And you know, we were not saved to promote our own glory. We were saved to promote the glory of God. Were we not? That's why God saved us. By the way, this entire universe is designed to promote the glory of God. The psalm in Psalm 19 tells us that the whole universe sings a song to the glory of God. It's musical. It's musical, and if you listen carefully, it is singing to the glory of God. All of creation is designed for the glory of God. That's the purpose of it. And thereby, therefore, when you and I live selflessly, we're really living in the purpose that Christ has given to us. But, you know, the Apostle Paul even narrows it down by saying this. If you look carefully at the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he died on the cross for our sins, it was done for this, to promote the glory of God. His whole purpose for saving was that he would promote the glory of God. And thereby he illustrates, look at verse 8, For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And he became a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So he says, I want you to understand it, that when Jesus came and he died for the Jews and he died for the Gentiles, when he became a servant to the Jews by dying for them, when he became a servant to the Gentiles by dying for them, it was all for the glory of God. For the Jews, for example, when he became a servant for the circumcision, for the Jews, and he offered himself to save them from their sins, all he did was to confirm all the promises God had made for them. This book is a extremely Jewish book. It is a Jewish book. And there are promise after promise to the Jewish people, and Jesus fulfilled these promises to the glory of God. You see, he had to show that God was faithful, that always God always keeps his promises. And God is faithful. And when God's promises are fulfilled, he is glorified. And so therefore, when he came and died for the Jews, he fulfilled those promises in the end that God be glorified. Now look at verse 9. And for the Gentiles, those that were non-Jews, he came for them as well. They came to them to glorify God for his what? For his mercy. For his mercy. In other words, this book is full of promises to the Jews, but it seems as though the Gentiles have been left out. But have they been left out? No, they haven't. There was mercy even for the Gentiles. And the Jesus, you recall that Jesus illustrated that once when this mother with her little girl came, and she asked for help. And Jesus said to her, it's not good to take the bread that belonged to the children and give it to the dogs. Remember that one? It's not good to do that. Wow. Because you see, in Jewish culture, Gentiles were looked upon as dogs, people that were detestable because they had rejected God and they were not the chosen people. And Jesus, speaking to this culture, made that alarming statement by saying, lady, it isn't good to take the bread that belongs to the Jewish people, the promises given to them, and give it to the dogs. You think she would have walked away upset, but did she? No. She said, that's right, Master. But you know what? That even the puppies eat from the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. And Jesus says, you got me there. That's true. Because you see, there is enough for you as well. And he healed and gave her her request. Because see, there's mercy. All she was saying is there's mercy for everybody. Jesus, you know that. Surely there's bread for the Jews, absolutely, but there's mercy for everybody. And I'm simply asking for mercy, and that's exactly right. And that's what Paul says here. When he showed mercy to the Gentiles, it was for the glory of God. All of us here that are non-Jews, we are here, testimony to the mercy of God. Amen? For the glory of God. The glory of God. Every time you look in the mirror and you see yourself saved, give glory to God. There was mercy extended to you. Anytime you walk the streets, anytime you look at yourself, you look at others, you glorify God because God showed you mercy. And that's what he's saying here. And so then what he does in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he simply quotes scripture. He says, the Gentiles were saved, shown mercy for the glory of God. Just like it says, therefore I'll give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You're going to be together. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, a Messiah from the Jewish people, and he who arises to rule over whom? The Gentiles. And in him, and in Jesus Christ, shall the Gentiles, what? Hope. And that's who we are. That's who we are. Now, we have a choice tonight, people of God. Those of you that are strong, all of us that are strong or weak, we have a choice. And live for ourselves or live for one another. What's your choice? What's your choice? We have a choice to make. We can either live for ourselves or live for one another. What's your choice? Live for one another. That's what. And as long as we do that, all the things we spoke about will come into play. They'll come into play. Our needs will be met. We are going to be built up. We are going to be the strongest people you'll ever find on the planet because we are always caring for one another. We're going to find great unity among us, not squabbling, but working together. Not that can of crabs, but people working together to help each other. We're going to find that God is glorified. When those visit us, visit you, they're going to say, wow, God is in this place. There's such great unity, such great love. You know, I travel across the country. I have it around the world. And you know what I do? I boast about you every place I go. I boast about you. Sometimes in pastors' conferences, pastors get around and they complain about the problems. We don't have any. I don't have any problems. My biggest problem is me. That's the biggest problem we have. I boast about you because there's such great love in this church, great love for one another. And you practice it and you reveal that, and I boast about you any place I go. I talk about such how great people we have. People come and visit this church and they look for that and they find it, they see it here, and they confirm it. And so I want to commend you for that and just continue to encourage us not to live selfishly, but to live for others. We that are the strong should bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful word of encouragement. It is our nature, Lord, our Adamic nature, our sinful nature to live for self, to be a self-preservationist, every man for himself, and to think of the things that we have. But Lord, we pray that you will tonight impress upon us the importance that we should be living for others, caring for the weak, receiving one another, accepting one another, regardless of who they are. But in Christ, we have such great unity. And Father, may we continue to minister to each other, to help each other out for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be said that in this place, God is glorified. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, let's stand together and close by worshiping.